But recently, while preparing for this sermon, I started thinking about this Rambo series and the content, and I wondered, is this something that we really should like? I started to realize that these movies were, in fact, very violent. And for those of us who like this type of movie, it might be that we're descendants of the tribe of Simeon. I'm not sure. But I began to wonder, how many people were killed in the Rambo series? Have you ever wondered about that? Well, the first movie, there was only one person killed. So I went out where you always go when you want to find an answer to something and you don't know. I Googled it. And I couldn't believe how many hits I got. People actually dedicate websites to these type of statistics. And it's kind of amusing that the statistics that are kept are statistics like, how many people did John Rambo kill with his shirt on? How many did he kill with his shirt off? How many people did he kill per minute? I can't believe people keep these type of statistics, but they do. So I went out and I Googled this to find out some statistics. And just so you know, John Rambo killed only one person in the first movie, but he killed 46 people in the second movie. He killed 45 more in the third movie. And he must have been really angry in the fourth movie. He killed 83 people for a total of 175 that he killed. Well, why do I mention these statistics to you? Well, I mention them because they shed light on the fact that people, including you and me, have grown somewhat numb to the fact that our world is filled with violence. We grow numb to that. The word Rambo in Japanese means violence. It never ceases to amaze me what we can hear every single day on the news. You turn on the news, and it's real. It's not make-believe. It's not a movie. And it's no wonder that we're numb to all the violence around us. I challenge you to listen to the news one evening and not hear about someone being killed or robbed or stabbed or murdered. Every day, locally in your neighborhoods and mine, you hear these things. People have their home invaded, they're robbed or beaten. Every day the police is searching for someone who is missing. And sometimes they search for months before they find him. Every one of us hear these things and we're numb to them. And you know what? If we weren't numb to them, we would be overwhelmed by them. Because the statistics of what really happens is overwhelming. And if that's not enough, if the local news is not enough, all we have to do is tune into the world news. We hear about wars and earthquakes and nuclear meltdowns. We hear about devastating tornadoes and tsunamis. The news is just not good. We hear about genocide and people literally starving to death. We hear about people literally starving to death in our country. What a world we live in. What a world we live in. You know something else that's really amazing when you stop to think about it? When you stop to think about the world we live in, we do not have to be afraid because of all of the violence around us. We certainly are saddened by it, and we feel for the people and we hurt for the people that violence affects, but we don't have to be afraid in the midst of it. One of the things it does is it makes us pray more diligently for Jesus Christ to return and set up God's kingdom. Now, I know that you and I know that God plans to take us to a place of safety, doesn't he? He's made that clear in his word, that he plans to take us to a place of safety in the future when things get really bad. I mean, we think things are bad today, but things are not bad yet, like they will be. And it's just difficult to fathom how things could be much worse, but they will be. Jesus Christ said, these things will happen. Let's notice a few verses. You can turn to Matthew chapter 24 to start with. Matthew chapter 24. Let's notice a few verses that talk about this time in the future when it will be a time of trouble like has never been before. In Matthew 24, verse 21, it says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." It's not here yet, but it is quickly approaching. And in verse 22, he says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And we know that time period will be 3.5 years. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And in verse 1, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Everyone who is found written in the book of life shall be delivered. And Jesus Christ tells us that we should be praying on a regular basis that we could escape the tribulation. We can find that in Luke chapter 21. Let's go ahead and turn over there to Luke 21. He tells us to pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are going to happen. Luke chapter 21, verse 36. Christ says, watch therefore and pray always. How do we pray always? We pray this every day, multiple times a day, if you can think about it. Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So there's two things we should definitely be praying always, that we be counted worthy to escape the tribulation and that we be counted worthy to stand before Jesus Christ when He returns. What is this escape that Christ is talking about? We've talked about this escape for years now in God's church. Ever since God set His church back on track through Mr. Armstrong, we've known about and talked about a place of safety. And we've wondered about it and we've speculated about it. It's a place, though, where God's people will be taken and they will be kept safe from all the trouble that is going on in the world at this time. It will be a place that is even safe from the natural disasters and that will be occurring both on the earth and in the heavens. It will be a place that God's people will be kept safe even from that. Let's read about that before continuing in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Let's read about this 3.5 year period. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, it says, then the woman fled into the wilderness. The church, God's church, fled into the wilderness where she has a place, notice this, prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. Dropping down to verse 12, verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. He will persecute God's church. But the woman, the church, was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. What is this place? We just read it. It's a place prepared by God for His people, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So God's church will be nourished and taken care of and protected from Satan. Brethren, today I want to talk to you about safety. I want to talk to you about a place of safety. And if you want a title for today's sermon, let me go ahead and give that to you. The title is Dwelling in the Place of Safety. Dwelling in the place of safety. Now you're probably thinking that we're going to try and determine where the place of safety is at. Or what will it be like to be in the place of safety? But that's not my topic today at all. For you see, brethren, my topic today is about dwelling in the place of safety today. Dwelling in the place of safety today. Right now. Turn with me to Psalm 91. My topic is about living in a world right now that is filled with violence and hate and anger It's about God's sure protection from the things we see happening around us today. Psalm 91. You can go ahead and place a bookmark here if you want to. We'll be coming back here from time to time. The heading in my Bible of Psalm 91 is Safety of Abiding in the Presence of God. So there is safety in abiding in God's presence. Verse 1 says, He who dwells in the secret place, and take note of that, there is a secret place. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. There is a lot packed into this one verse. Abide here in verse 1 is an intransitive verb which means to remain stable or fixed or in a state of. It means to sojourn. It means to continue in the same place. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So if we know where this secret place is, and we dwell there, we will remain fixed under God's shadow. The psalmist wants to convey how very close to us God will be, or how very close God will keep us to Him. He doesn't need to be close to protect us. He can protect us from billions and billions of miles away. He has that much power. But He inspired the psalmist to write it this way so that we would be able to relate to it. Let me ask you a question. How close is your shadow to you? On a sunny day, how close is your shadow to you? What about late in the evening when the sun is about to go down? Sometimes your shadow may be cast a long way from you, mightn't it? It may be 50 feet from you or 100 feet from you, but it's always connected to you. It's always close. So it's a good analogy that God inspired to be written here. So if we dwell in the secret place of our Father, we will always be right beside Him. We'll be connected to Him. And we're physical, and our minds tend to think on a physical plane, but with God's help, we can understand what He means here. There's something about this verse that came to my mind that I'd like for you to consider. I was thinking about this verse, and I was wondering how to define this secret place. How do you define this secret place? And I'm sure it has more than one meaning, but one meaning really stood out to me. If our Father has a place where we can dwell, and He inspired the psalmist to refer to it as a secret place, that means not everyone knows where it's at. Not everyone knows where this secret place is at. Not everyone can dwell here. There are only a select few people who can dwell in this secret place. It wouldn't be a secret place if everyone knew where it was at, would it? So where is this place? And who knows about it? Who can know about it? I think Jesus Christ clearly answers this. We'll look over in John chapter 8. We'll look at a few verses. And we're going to look at His definitions of this secret place, and it will begin to make perfect sense to us. Let's first turn to John chapter 8. And Christ came early one morning into the temple, and He was teaching, and He said in verse 47 of John chapter 8, He said, He who is of God hears God's word. He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. So it is clear to us that we have two groups of people as a result of this statement by Christ. One group can hear God's word, and the other group cannot hear God's words. And Christ makes it plain in other places that this group cannot hear God's words, but they will be able to in the future. At some point in time in the future, all of mankind will be given the opportunity to hear and understand God's word. Now, knowing what we just read, let's turn to chapter 15, John chapter 15. And Christ tells us how to abide in Him. John chapter 15, and we'll begin reading in verse 4. Where Christ says, Abide in Me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. You never see a grapevine just hanging out there in space in midair with not being attached to the vine. You never see a limb bearing any fruit if it's just hanging out there. In fact, it can't just hang out there. It must be attached to the vine. And Christ said, a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. We cannot bear fruit. We cannot abide in this secret place unless we abide in Christ. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And this is key. For without me, you can do nothing. And all of us need to remember that. Without Christ, we can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. So if anyone does not abide in me, he's not allowed to know where this secret place is. And notice in verse 7, he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. And this is key. If my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done. I'd like for you to underline this verse and bold it and draw a circle around it and put asterisks beside it because it's extremely important. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Well, how do Christ's words abide in us? How do his words abide in us? We study them. We listen to messages. We meditate upon them. We regularly are reading his word, internalizing it. That's how his words abide in us. Let's notice also that Christ not only tells us to abide in him, but that we also must abide in his love. In verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And it's very important to note, he tells us then how to abide in his love. In verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He set the example, and he tells us how to follow it. He said, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So for our first two answers from Christ himself, we see that it is necessary that we can hear God's word. In order to know where this secret place is at, we must be able to hear his word. And that simply means God has called you. He's opening your mind to his truth. You cannot hear his words until he calls you. And Christ says we must also abide in his words. Christ adds another key in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And all of you sitting here today have been called. You've had your mind open. You know that today is a Sabbath. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. And not everyone realizes that today is the Sabbath. And what few who do realize it, there are some who do realize, but they don't think it's important. It's not important to abide in God's words. So he says, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him will more be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now, God can call someone, and they can read these words, and they can understand. The people that God has not called yet can read these same words and not understand. God says they can see, but not see. They can hear, but not understand. So this is the secret place the psalmist is talking about here. Right now, it is a secret place that most of mankind does not know about. At some point in time in the future, God plans to reveal his truth to every man who will allow him to. There will be some who will still reject God and his ways. But for those who do that, they will never know where this secret place is at. So it's important for us to realize, after having just read only the first verse of Psalm 91, that not everyone can dwell in this secret place at this time. And it's a privilege for us to be able to dwell here, especially in the midst of the violence we have in our world around us. So we read verse 1 again, Psalm 91. You can turn back to your place where you marked it there. Psalm 91, verse 1. Says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust." Now, we do not build fortresses to live in like people did in the days of old. We don't build a wall around our house. We don't put a moat in that has alligators swimming around it. We don't do things like that. We don't construct watchtowers so that someone's there all night long watching for the enemy to break into our homes. We don't designate someone to be the night watchman. But we do take some precautions, and we should. I suppose you could say that I do have a night watchman. His name is Marley. My son loaned him to me several years ago, and I forgot to give him back. He has four legs, and his tail is continually wagging. I'm not sure what he would do if someone broke into my home. But he probably would wake me up as he tried to wedge himself under the bed. But anyway, we do things like we put deadbolts on our doors, and we put alarm systems in our homes. God does expect us to be wise. But our true refuge and our true fortress is God our Father and Jesus Christ. They are the ones who supply the night watchmen. And guess what, brethren? We can't see them, but there are night watchmen. God does supply them. It would probably scare us to death today to see one of God's angels as they stand watch over us. And we're going to talk more about that in a few minutes. But we definitely have angels who guard us. We can't see them, but that is their job, to guard us and protect us and keep us safe, and they do their job well. Some of these verses, let me read verse 3 where he says, "Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence." And some of these verses we fly right over without realizing the significance of them. What does it mean to be delivered from the snare of the fowler? A snare is for capturing prey. And God doesn't say that He will keep us from being captured, does He? He says, "I will deliver you." He promises to deliver us if we are ever caught. What is a snare or a trap for us? A good example might be if your boss comes up to you and says, "You're going to be fired if you don't work this Sabbath. If you don't work this Sabbath, you're going to be fired." That might be a snare or a trap. In some instances, we actually lose our job for not working on the Sabbath, don't we? And several of you have stories to tell about that. So metaphorically speaking, we get caught in a snare. We can call it a Sabbath snare, if you like. Now, does God always give you the job back you lost because you refused to work on the Sabbath? No, not always. But He does deliver you from that situation. Oftentimes, the job you get after being fired for not breaking the Sabbath is even a better job. He always does deliver us. He always does provide for us. And there are many other types of situations we can find ourselves in, snares that God delivers us from. In verse 4, He says, "He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler in this secret place." I've always loved this verse. How many of you grew up on a farm of some sort and have been around chickens? Any of you been around chickens growing up? A lot of you? How many of you have ever had an encounter with an old setting hen? They can be quite fierce, can't they? You don't want to mess with a setting hen. Now, to be honest, they really can't hurt you that bad. They do not have spurs like a rooster. They can peck you and scratch you, and they will flog you with their wings, but that's about the extent of it. But what is amazing is how brave they are in protecting their young. They are fearless. They'll fly off their nest right onto you and start cackling very loudly and flogging with all their might, trying to scare you away from their little dibs. And then when the eggs hatch, it's a beautiful thing to watch the mother hen protect those little dibs. She'll be running around the yard eating, and they won't be very far from her, will they? They'll be under her shadow. It's a beautiful thing to watch. And it's not uncommon for a hen to have maybe 12 or 15 eggs at one time. My dad, I asked him how many is the most he'd ever seen, and he said 18. And how many of you have ever seen the mother hen when danger is close? All those little dibs will run right up under her, and she'll just sit right down over them and cover them all up with all her feathers, and you can't see any of them. They're gone. They're missing. And you wonder, how in the world could all those little dibs get under there? Then you'll see a little beak stick out as they're looking out to see, is it safe to come out? If you've never seen that, you've missed something. That's a beautiful thing to see. She literally sits on them and spreads her wings over them and keeps them safe. You know, God provides the same protection for you and me. Metaphorically speaking, He spreads His wings over us and protects us from harm, protects us from danger. Also, notice in this verse we just read, we get another indication where this secret place is. He says, His truth shall be your shield and buckler. God's truth shall be your shield and buckler. Again, remember who Christ said had God's truth? Who was given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God at this time? God's truth is our shield and buckler. A shield was used to protect against a deadly blow from a sword or a penetrating shot from an arrow. Today our police officers wear what is called Kevlar. They wear a Kevlar vest to stop the deadly penetration of a bullet. And you read instances where police officers have been shot at point-blank range in the chest and have survived it and literally walk away from it. God's truth, the secret place of God, is our Kevlar. God's truth is our Kevlar. Now would be an excellent time to make a very valid point about this too. How much time are we putting into studying God's truth? On a daily basis, on an individual level, how much time do we put into studying God's truth? We have to ask ourselves this question. We don't have to know God's Word perfectly, but we should know it well. And we should maintain what we know and learn more about God's truth. So ask yourself this question, and we should each one be asking yourself this question. Am I studying on a regular basis? And another important point is God's Word my primary studying book? Or do we rely more upon booklets or articles or things of that sort? Not that booklets and articles are not good. They're good study aids, but God's Word should be our primary source of study. Now, we're talking about Kevlar. Back in Cherokee, I went to elementary school and to high school with a man. I grew up with him. And his son became a highway patrolman when he grew up to be in his young 20s. And a few years ago, he pulled over a motorist on I-40 over in Haywood County. And he walked up to the car and he asked the driver to show him his license and registration. And his name was Sean. Sean had his Kevlar vest on. Should have stopped a bullet at point blank range, a direct hit in his chest. He should have been fine. But this motorist pulled a gun and shot him. And when he shot him, he put up his arm, I imagine, to protect just out of instinct, and the bullet went right under his arm where the vest comes around his arm. And it killed him. So it brings us to a valid point. Do we have any entry points, any vulnerable spots in our Kevlar like he did? Remember, our shield, our Kevlar, is God's truth. If we're not studying God's Word on a regular basis, even on a daily basis, we run the risk of having a vulnerable spot. We run the risk of forgetting truth that we've been taught. Remember, God's truth will be our shield and buckler. Going back to Psalm 91, verse 5 says, "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near to you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked." Good indication of how God protects us in a place of safety today in the midst of the violence we live in this secret place. "Only with your eyes shall you look around you and see the reward of the wicked and see these 10,000 falling at your right hand." Why do we have this special protection, brethren? Why do we have this secret place of safety? Well, in verse 9, we see the answer. "Because you've made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place." That's why we have this secret place of protection. "No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he gives his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." How comforting these verses are. And there are many other places in God's Word where He tells us He will bless us for developing a strong, close, personal relationship with Him. A relationship where we are willingly and eagerly yielding and submitting to Him, and submitting to all the changes that He's managing in our lives. And just think about where God brought us from. Think about in your life individually where you came from. Think about where you were at when God called you. What kind of person you were. And look at the miracle that He's managing in your lives. It's incredible when we think about these things. Now, I don't want anyone to think that just because I'm saying there are people who do not know where this secret place is at this time, people who are not eagerly and willingly submitting to God at this time, that they do not have a certain level of protection. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying, that according to this promise and many other promises in God's Word, is that you and I have special protection. We have this secret place, and it is special. We have a place of safety that we can dwell in even now. The discussion of how God was working in our lives before He called us, and what level of protection we had then, and the discussion of how God is working in other people's lives that He hasn't called yet, is an entirely different sermon. There's a lot to be said about that, and there's a lot that we don't know about that. But we certainly know the basics. And the basics of this topic reveal to us that before God calls us, we suffer a lot, don't we? We suffer a lot of pain, both physically and emotionally, as a result of the consequences of sin. Before God calls us, we get hurt a lot, don't we? Physically, emotionally, we get hurt a lot because of the way we live our lives, and we bring it upon ourselves. I probably should remind us that every single one of us have an appointment with death. Every one of us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 makes it clear that Jesus Christ had an appointment with death. We have an appointment with death. Every one of us. If you stop to think about it, Christ died very young. He met His appointment with death at a very young age. Now, so when will you and I meet this sure appointment? And that's just not clear. We can't know that. But we can take comfort in knowing that it will be according to God's plan, according to His will, and it will serve His purpose. And we often fail to realize how very much every single one of us fit into God's plan. And He has our time laid out. Each one of us have a role to play, just like Christ did, and just like Christ does today. Christ said in John chapter 17, verse 4, He said, "I've finished the work you've given me to do." He said that right before His death. In the very last words Christ spoke before he died in John chapter 19, verse 30, is where he said, "It is finished. It is finished. Father, the job you gave me to do is finished." And there will come a time when you and I will finish the work that he's given us to do. We too have a part to play in this plan. We have a big part to play. So we can know for sure that everything happens according to God's will and his purpose and on his timeline. It's difficult for us to deal with death. It's so important, and that's why it's so important for us to dwell in God's secret place. And the more we dwell there, the easier it will be for us to deal with death. Sometimes we lose a loved one to death at a very young age, and it's very difficult to explain. We as physical humans live on a physical plane, and we can't always understand. But only God can help us through a time like that. And only he can help us to understand and comfort us. Now would be a good time to move into the topic of divine intervention. Have any of you ever experienced that? Divine intervention? I can answer that for you because we just read verses that prove positively that God often intervenes on our behalf. He gathers us up under his wings and he protects us at times when we don't even realize what danger is around us. And I would submit to you that it's during those times when we realize that we've come close to meeting our appointment with death that we know for sure God has intervened. He intervenes all the time, but there are some times when we realize this more. Let's look at verses 11 and 12 again, where he said, "For he shall give his angels charge over you." He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You remember reading in Daniel chapter 12 that Michael, one of the mighty cherub angels, stands watch over God's people. I imagine it would simply amaze us if we could see the angels who are around us right now in this room. It would amaze us. They're probably looking at each other and smiling and realizing that we can't see them. But they are here, and they have a job to do, a job that God gave them to do, and they take that responsibility very seriously, and they do it well. And that's amazing to me, and it's very comforting to me to know that. Paul realized that. Let's notice in Hebrews chapter 13 what he said. Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13, verse 2, Paul said, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." The Amplified translation says it this way. It says, "Do not forget or neglect or refuse to extend hospitality to strangers, being friendly, cordial, and gracious, sharing the comforts of your home, and doing your part generously, for through it some have entertained angels without knowing it." And I'm sure that you have stories to tell in which you are quite sure that an angel has intervened. And this verse lets us know that they can manifest themselves to look like humans, to appear to us like a physical human. So in many cases, we are left to wonder, aren't we? In Hebrews chapter 1, Paul makes a very clear statement about the angels God created. Hebrews chapter 1, let's turn back there just a couple of chapters. Notice what Paul says about the angels that God created. He said, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. I like how the Amplified Version reads this. It says, "Are not the angels all ministering spirits, servants, sent out in the service of God for the assistance of those who are to inherit salvation?" God created them. and he gave them a job to do. Let's notice some examples of this in God's Word. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. I believe this is the first time I've ever given a sermon with beautiful music playing in the background. I like that. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. It says, "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there.' Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" Who's warning them? "And one of the servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' So he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he is in Dothan.' Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city." And notice, when the servant of the man of God, when Elisha's servant arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Felt like he was in quite a pickle, didn't he? But Elisha answered in verse 16, and he said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Elisha knew that God's angels were surrounding them and would protect them. And Elisha prayed in verse 17 and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I'm sure that you and I have seen or have been in similar situations. We've heard of stories about being delivered right from the jaws of death. I've heard some of your stories, and I've had a couple of those experiences myself. I got caught once in a very swift current in Hawaii at the feast one year. I was snorkeling there, and I didn't have on fins. And I got caught in a current so swift that it very quickly took me away from anyone who could possibly help me. And it was just in a matter of seconds. I could not see anyone, and I knew I was in trouble. And I struggled so desperately to get out of that current that I exhausted myself to the point of almost losing consciousness. I actually reached a point where I knew I was going to die, and I gave up. And I just put my face in the water and just let it happen. I knew it was going to happen. And that's when God delivered me in a big way. Sometime I will share that story with you. It's an interesting story. But God did intervene in a very big way. And I'm still not sure if the person I encountered right after he intervened was not an angel. I don't know. But I know before I got out of the water, I didn't see this person. And when I got out of the water, he was right there on a place where you wouldn't normally be. It was incredible. But I know that some of you have encountered experiences like that yourself. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18 just a moment and see something that Christ himself says about angels. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And Christ was telling us we have to put on humility. We have to be humble like little children. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this little child, whoever dwells in this secret place God is talking to us about today, whoever eagerly and willingly submits to God and yields himself to God, whoever is taking advantage of this incredible opportunity we have to know where this secret place is at and to dwell there, if we do these things, we will be just like this little child Christ is talking about here. But notice what Christ says about this little child in verse 10. He says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Another piece of evidence that we each one have an angel, or more than one angel, that God has given us and assigned to us. That's an incredible thing. So don't ever let anyone tell you that you do not have one or more angels assigned directly to you, assigned directly by God Himself. And they always see the face of God. Our angels that are here right now can see God's face in heaven. How can they do that? I don't have a clue. But God says they can, and I believe Him. It's incredible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says, God's angels are mighty. They are mighty. Let's look at another biblical example over in Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, and you'll remember the story of when the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan River across from Jericho. And the Moabites had heard about the children of Israel and all that God had done for them, and they were scared of the children of Israel. So the king sent for Balaam to ask him for help. The Moabite king sent for Balaam and asked him for help. The king wanted Balaam to curse the children of Israel, but God had other plans. God himself came to Balaam, and at first he told him not to go. But then God decided to tell him to go, but to only say what God told him to say. So God allowed Balaam to go see this king. And we'll pick up the story in Numbers chapter 22, verse 22. It says, "Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his hand in the way, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him." So Balaam went, God allowed him to go, and God's anger was aroused because he went. But it says, the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. We just thought donkeys were stubborn for no reason, didn't we? I guess they're smarter than we are. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left hand. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, so that Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And notice this, "Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you struck me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you.'" I bet that was an interesting conversation. "So the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?' And he said, 'No.' Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword, with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and he fell flat on his face. I imagine we would have done the same thing. As we move on, there's another important point I want to make about this secret place that we can dwell in. Our elder brother, Jesus Christ, was once a human being, just like you and me. He could be hurt, just like you and me. He was a carpenter by trade, and when he smacked his finger with a hammer, it hurt, just like we would hurt if we hit our finger with a hammer. And we sometimes forget that Christ became fully human. He was every bit as physical as we are. He too had an appointment with physical death that he willingly met. He too did not like having to go through that. He agonized over that. And I think he definitely understood it better than we do, because he helped devise the plan before the earth was ever created. He remembered that he was God. He remembered the glory that he willingly gave up to become a human and suffer just like we suffer. So he's an excellent example for us to follow. He knew about this secret dwelling place, didn't he? He knew where this secret place was at. He lived there. He said he always abided there. He never ever ventured away from this secret place. Even when it was time for him to suffer a physical death, he was dwelling in this secret place. Let's notice in Matthew chapter 4 that Christ was careful to instruct us not to abuse this secret place. God does give us protection. There is a secret place we can dwell in right today to have a special protection. But Christ warned us not to abuse it. In Matthew chapter 4, and in verse 5, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" You shall not tempt the Lord your God. I learned a very valuable lesson about snorkeling in Hawaii. And I tell as many people about it as I can, hopefully to help someone in the future not make the same mistake. And I'll give you that advice as well. I used to work with a man who lived in Hawaii for a long time. He was in the Navy. He claimed to be a Navy SEAL. Not sure if that's true or not. I never did know. But he kept telling me two things over and over. He would say, "When you're going snorkeling, if there's a sign that says, 'Don't snorkel here,' don't snorkel there. Take that sign seriously. There's a reason why that sign is there." And he said, "If you find a place where there's no sign there that forbids you from snorkeling there, if it's a nice beach," which I didn't find very many nice sandy beaches. There's a lot of lava rock. "But if you find a place like that and there are no people there, don't snorkel there." He said, "There's a reason why there are no people there." So I went over for the feast, and I was looking forward to snorkeling, and I was going to obey his two rules. And I did. I didn't snorkel anywhere where there was a sign saying not to. And if there was no people there, I didn't snorkel there. The mistake I made was not wearing fins. And if any of you have ever been to Hawaii, I can't remember which island. I guess it's Kauai, the island where the spouting horn is at. That's where the water washes up under the lava rocks and comes through a hole and makes a big spout. Well, I was snorkeling just down from that, and the current was taking me that direction. So you can imagine why I really wanted to get out of that current quickly. But that was my lesson, was to never snorkel without fins, because if I'd have had fins on, I could have gotten out. I was tempting God, and I really didn't realize it. But I realize it now, so I would never make that mistake again. So God wants us to be careful not to make foolish mistakes. He wants us to be wise. He wants us to learn lessons from mistakes we make. He's merciful to us and helps us when we make foolish mistakes, like I did. But he does expect us to learn from that and to be wise. Well, that's enough about that. We can move on. I do have one more rule. Never go snow skiing without a helmet. And that's a good rule. Otherwise, you'll be tempting God. Before we go into any further, let's not just skim over what we read without gleaning a very important point. Remember what our shield and buckler is. Jesus Christ, what was the shield and buckler he was talking about? It was God's truth, God's Word. Even though we're talking about the Word, we know the Word became flesh, didn't he? And his shield and buckler was the same as ours. When Christ said here in verse 7, "It is written again," he said that from knowing what was written. We too need to make sure that we know what is written. And that's how we are able to dwell in God's secret place, by dwelling in God's words. We do that with diligent study. As we begin to wind down today, I want to return to Psalm 91. And in verses 14 through 16, we will see some of the most encouraging words we can read in God's Word. They are words by God Himself. When we started in Psalm 91, we were reading the words of David. But beginning in verse 14, here is what our Father has to say about us and what He will personally do to us or do for us if we dwell in this secret place of safety. Psalm 91, verse 14. "Because He has set His love upon me, because you and I have set our love upon God, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him on high because He has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." These words are so comforting. And we should be praying daily that we will always be counted worthy to escape these things that are going to happen. That we'll be able to stand by Jesus Christ when He returns. And that we'll be allowed to go to the place of safety that's spoken about in Daniel and in other places. But let's not forget about the place of safety we have available today. We can dwell there. It's a secret place that not everyone knows about. But God has told us about it and He's taught us how to dwell there. So let's never forget what our true shield and buckler is.